Hey, Barbara Arwood is watching. Barbara, 83rd birthday, happy birthday. Never looked so good. You're looking good, Barbara. Hey, it's good to have you here today and Labor Day. This is a better crowd than we've been having on Labor Days in the last couple of years. So it's good to have you. I don't know if you're broke. Is it inflation? Is that? You just can't move the camper this year. No, it's good to have you here. A couple of weeks ago in our junior church, Sarah Aiken shared the plan of salvation with our children. Now that's ages, I think, 5 to 11 or 6 to 11. Could be 5 or 6. We have We Church and it could go either way there. But she shared the plan of salvation. And she said at least 20 children raised their hands that Sunday. And so that's a big deal. And it's sometimes we're quick to marginalize children and say, well, there's, you know, factors. They don't fully understand what they're doing. But then Thomas reminds me very quickly that when he was 7, he came to the Lord and it stuck. And so I think that we need to celebrate that. Because again, Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, if such are the kingdom of heaven. And so what we're trying to get to as adults is where they're at naturally. And so we're going to give Bibles out, and we hope to have them this week, but you have to order large batches, and they didn't come in, so we're going to give Bibles out, and we're going to give Bibles to every kid in junior church, and they're nice Bibles. They're going to be very nice. So what I would encourage you parents to do is to nurture your children, and as we send the Bibles home, it's going to be a great chance. If you don't read with your child, this is a great chance to start. You can take the Bible and say, hey, let's look at this. This is great. And talk to them about what salvation might mean to them. And nurture that. There's a seed growing there. There's a lot of tenderness in those kids. Nurture it. That's what I'm trying to say. Nurture it. Water it. Let it grow in them. Now, as Sarah was sharing that with me, then I thought, you know, it's been a while since I just talked to you about salvation. I like to think it gets in all of my sermons, and I like to believe that I say enough that anybody could get saved during one of my sermons. I like to believe that. But also haven't just taken a single sermon in a while and say, this is how you become a Christian. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today. And I want to use Romans chapter 4, verse 5 to do that. A lot of people would go to John chapter 3:16, but I think Romans 4:5 says everything John 3:16 says, and maybe just a little more. What this text says, and it's a difficult text, so we're going to work through it this morning, and there's some complexity there, and as I read it or as I quote it to you, you may say, I'm not sure that I grasp immediately what that text says. But I want to work through it because it says things that fly in the face of what our culture teaches. This is what it says. It says, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, their faith or his faith is counted as righteousness. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, unrighteous, ungodly, their faith is counted as righteousness. Now, that's a difficult passage. So let me break this into pieces. The first thing you'll notice is that it's talking about what it means to be justified. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. The main issue here is, what does it mean to be justified? Now, justified means to be made right with God. It means to be declared right by God. It means to be in a right relationship with God. We would use it as synonymous with being forgiven. We would say that it's the same thing as being saved or being born again, although those terms speak to a different facet. We're talking about essentially the same thing, that God declares us to be right with Him, that we're in right relationship with Him, that should we die tonight, that we would be ready for the judgment. We've been justified. So then the text tells us how God justifies, or how we might be declared right with Him, how we might become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that it says is that only the ungodly get justified. To him who worketh not, it's the old King James, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, their faith is counted as righteousness. So the first characteristic of anybody who has ever declared right with God, who has ever declared ready for the judgment that is to come, is that they have admitted that they are ungodly. The only people who get justified are ungodly people. If you missed it there, you could go to chapter 5, verse 6 of Romans that says, the only people Jesus Christ died for are ungodly people. He didn't die for Methodists, or Catholics, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, Church of God people. He didn't die for Republicans, Democrats. Didn't die for Trump supporters or Biden supporters. Didn't die for the old, the young, the church members, the tithers. The only people He died for are ungodly people. And so, if you can't get to the place where you can say, I have been ungodly, then you can't get right with God. The only people that are made right are the ungodly people, the people who admit that they have been sinners, and I like this text better, that admit they've been ungodly. Now that makes this term a really important word, so what does it mean? And you might say that to be ungodly means that you are unlike God. And that would be semi-true of this word. And I hope that in your more humble moments you can admit that you're not like God. He's all powerful, you're not. He's all wise, you're not. He's entirely, completely sinless from the creation of time. You haven't been. So, you could say that it means that you're not like God, but in the Greek language, that's really not the force of the word. The force of the word is not that we are not like God, it's that we have been against God. We're ungodly in a way that we might call somebody un-American. When we say somebody's un-American, we don't mean that they're from Canada. We mean that they are against everything America stands for. All the founding principles as we understand them, when we say somebody's un-American, we see them as sort of, quite frankly, an enemy of everything America has stood for. It's what we mean when we call somebody un-American. So then, when we say that we have been ungodly, we're just not saying we are unlike God. We are saying that I have been opposed to God. I've been an enemy of God. Now, there are ways in which that then manifests itself in people sometimes differently. One way that you can be an enemy of God is that you deny that God exists. And that would certainly make you an enemy of God. That is an ungodly thing to do. And atheism is growing in America. And it's just not that you have an intellectual issue. It's that ultimately you are opposed to God. You look at the creation. You look at what He's done. You look at things that have gone well in your life that you don't deserve. And you say, time, chance, occurrences, matter of time and space. And again, that makes you a very ungodly person. Rico Tice, who's a great preacher in London, illustrated this once. He said he had a teacher, and I think I've shared this, I'm sure I've shared this here, but he had a teacher friend, about 8-year-olds, and she couldn't share the gospel, but she thought, you know, I'm going to sort of share the gospel in a roundabout way with my kids. So she had them create a universe. She took cardboard and gave them things to make mountains and trees and little houses and such. And she said, all right, I want you to make your universe. And so they did, and took them some time to do that. And then she said, all right, I want you to write some rules for anybody living in your universe. That if they live in your universe, this is what they need to do. And they wrote things like be nice to each other and share their candy and stuff like that. And so these are the rules. And then she said, now, what would happen if one of the people living in your world decided they didn't want to obey your rules, and so they started telling other people that you didn't even exist? And the teacher said, one little girl in the back of the class who was very mild and soft-spoken growled with anger, "We'd rip off their legs." I know where that came from. But that's what you and I deserve to have happen to us. Far more than that. When we deny the very existence of our Creator, it's an ungodly thing. Now, many people don't go that far in their thinking, but some, while they don't deny the existence of God, deny the wisdom of God. And that's an ungodly thing to do. They don't come right out and say it, but they live their lives with the attitude that God is stupid. They live their lives with the attitude that God is nothing but a fool in the sky. And to live your life like you believe God is stupid and doesn't know anything about the creation is an ungodly way to live. And that's the attitude we have when we take the Word of God and we don't live by it. And there are, again, people, and their attitude is, you know what? God would make a great history teacher, but he don't know jack about child rearing. God would make a fabulous science teacher, maybe, but he don't know jack about marriage counseling. And so, they live their lives in such a way that they say, you know what? God knows some stuff, but I know far more about how to raise my children. I know far more about how to have a marriage in the 21st century than God could ever know. He's sort of dumb in that way. And that's, again, a very ungodly way to live. To live your life with the attitude that your Creator is stupid and doesn't know what he was talking about in the book makes you an enemy of God. People live that way. God says this is the way you ought to live. This is how you ought to live as a single person. This is the way you ought to live as a married person. This is the way you ought to parent with your children. And we say, now, what does he know? That is an evil way to live. You're not a person with a great heart, you are an evil person who daily lives to insult the one who loved you and gave his son for you. It's an ungodly way. Now, some people, and I think a lot of people, maybe most people, all of us maybe, I'm processing this as I say it. Whether or not we deny his existence, or whether or not we live daily questioning his wisdom, everybody at some point in their life, because nobody was born saved, they live to deny his presence, his existence, his wisdom, his presence. There was a guy who was a fabulous man and a fabulous athlete, and I've shared this with you, but his name was Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens was the greatest athlete at one point in the history of the world in the mid-30s. He went to I think it was in Berlin or maybe it was Munich, but they had the Olympics that year in Nazi Germany, and he went there and represented America tremendously and set several world records in the face of Nazism. And but then he came home, and Jesse Owens at one point after those Olympics was the most famous man in the world. But he grew up in Oakville, Alabama, which was a very segregated place. And Jesse Owens was an African-American gentleman. And Oakville, Alabama wanted to have a feast, wanted to have a celebration of their most famous citizen, because everywhere he went, it was Jesse Owens from Oakville, Alabama. So they invited him to this dinner. He gave his speech. But these folks were so bought into segregation that when it came time to eat, they asked Jesse Owens to sit in a room by himself because they didn't want to eat with him. Now, I hope that infuriates you. That this great man who put this town on the map, who was greater than all of them combined, came home for a feast. And because they were racist, they said, go sit by yourself. But what do you and I do with a God who created us, who we owe our very life to, who's the great God, the great Almighty, and we live our lives saying, you know what? Stay over there till I call for you. Just stay over there. When I get sick, I'll call for you. But don't come over here messing up my life. I want to sleep with who I want to sleep with. I want to drink what I want to drink. I want to put in my body what I want to put in my body. I want to have the friends I want to have. I want to listen to what I listen to. I want to watch what I want to watch. And I don't want you sitting around here. But you stay up. You sit in your little room. And if I get in a car wreck, I'll call you. If my wife threatens to leave me, I'll call you. If my kid gets sick, man, I'll call you. And you better come. Better get out of that room and come on down here. But you stay up there until I call you. If I get sick and I think I'm going to die, I'll call you. Come on down here and heal me, or you save me, you do something. But you stay put. Stay out of my life. Don't tell me what to do with my life. Stay in that room until you get summoned by me. People live their lives like that. Nobody plans to go to hell. At some point, they plan to turn around and give their life to God. And a lot of them are plotting that as soon as they get the cancer diagnosis, they're going to call God back in their life. And that is an evil way to live. You're worse than those racist citizens who put a great man in a room by himself. You're putting a God in a room by himself. Don't act like you got a good heart. You can't. The Bible says you are an ungodly person if you do that. Ungodly. Ungodly. Now, even if you think about this, does it bother you? Does it ever bother you how depraved and how messed up you are? I mean, we're just talking about sin now. But put it this way. People talk about, well, they have a good heart. People, you know, they're not serving the Lord, but they got a good heart. I hope I've shown you that. Yeah, that's to be debated. But any case. But have you ever thought of, you know, if your heart was halfway reasonable, who would you love most? If your heart was right, who would you love most? You would love the people who have done most for you. The people who love you most, you would love them the most. So, for instance, if your parents love you, you would never think about marrying somebody that they didn't like because they love you most. So I love them most. But you know what our hearts do? I mean, this is scientific. In high school, who do you want? Who are you after? The person you can't have, the person that don't know you exist. That's who you're after. And scientifically, we are attracted to people who play hard to get. And there are even books written that say in a marriage, you can't get too clingy. You still got to be a little hard to get even in the marriage, or our heart won't be attracted to you. That's how messed up we are. Our hearts are programmed to want people that don't want us. It shouldn't be that hard for a preacher to get an amen when he says, Jesus Christ loves you. That ought to still do something for you, but you know what? It's very boring, right? Very boring. I mean, our imaginations. Dorothy Sayers was one of the great writers in England in the 20th century. And she wrote a lot of mystery novels, and a lot of people debate on whether she was better than Agatha Christie. Goes back and forth. Dorothy Sayers became a Christian, and she said something, you got to think about this. She said, it's almost impossible to write a good Christian novel that includes Satan. And she was a brilliant woman. She said, because if you put Satan in the novel, the people will be attracted to Satan. They're more attracted to evil than they are good. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was one of the great writers of the 20th century and one of the great Christian thinkers, said, essentially, that's true. If you have a book, in our imaginations, we're more attracted to evil than good, and we'll be more drawn to the bad boy than the good boy. That's where our imaginations are. And that's true. Even when you look at our culture, that is... Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Just stay with you. Even when you look at our culture that's drifting from God, you see something strange happening in our culture. You never get away from the ideal of God. You create your own God. So as we drift from God in America... When you go to see a movie, what kind of movies do we have now? I mean, it seems like half of them are superhero movies. I mean, there's this fascination with superheroes, and one of the reasons we like superheroes is because I think they are a messianic figure for us in our own creation. Superheroes show up to save you, but they don't stay to rule you, and that's what we want. The superhero saves you, and then he goes back to the Batcave, and you get to live your life any way you want to live it. And that's really the Savior we want. Unfortunately, that's not what Jesus came to do. But even our superheroes, because of our imaginations, as our imaginations get darker, the superheroes get darker. Because we're more drawn to the darkness. So you just can't have Batman out there with his underwear on the outside of his tights saving people anymore. You gotta have the Dark Knight. You gotta wonder if Batman might flip. We're not interested in good guy Batman. There's gotta be a darkness because that's what we're attracted to. You can't watch the Lone Ranger anymore because he was too good. You gotta have Clint Eastwood who might just flip and shoot them and burn down the town. That's what we want to see. We don't want the guy who always does what's right, because that's boring. That doesn't feed our imaginations. There is this sense, and what I'm talking about is the doctrine of depravity now. There is this sense in which we are drawn to evil in and of ourselves. Our hearts aren't drawn to God like they should be, but they are drawn to every worthless idol. We live our lives again saying, stay there, God. I'll call you, don't you call me. We live our lives like he's foolish, and all that stuff in there is by somebody that doesn't know what they're talking about. And the Bible says, again, that's ungodliness. That's ungodly. And until you admit that you are ungodly, you could never be made right with God. Now, Paul says something else. He says, God only justifies the ungodly, and he only justifies, second of all, those who do not work. So for him who worketh not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, their faith is accounted. So what does it mean not to work? You say, well, that means I can do anything I want to do. That's not the context of the passage. And that's not the context of Scripture. I mean, in the Old Testament, when God called the people, he immediately took them to Mount Sinai and gave them 10 commandments. When Jesus started his ministry, he almost immediately gave them the Sermon on the Mount, which is the updated version of the 10 commandments. So you say, I don't have to be a good person. You have real trouble. You have real trouble with Scripture following that through. You say, I don't have to be obedient. Yeah, that's right. You can be a Christian and live your whole life like God is stupid. Yeah, that's great theology. That's great theology. So it's not talking about not being obedient or taking the Word of God seriously. When he says the only people who can be saved are those who do not work for it, there has to be an admittance that you can't do it yourself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's to those who do not work. It's to those who say, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing good that I can do to save myself. It's not going to come from my works. It's got to come from somebody, not me. And so I'm just going to admit that. I'm not going to come to you and say, hey, this is what I did, this is what I did, this is what I did, this is what I did. Because none of that is going to matter in the end. I can't save myself. Again, that flies in the face of our culture. We believe that it's the ones who work that gain. If you work hard enough, you get all A's. And if you work really hard, you might be the one who gets to give the speech that bores everybody at graduation. And then if you work really hard, you might get the corner office and the big house. It's hard work that matters in our culture. Again, you know, it's embedded in our culture. You know, horrendous movie. There's Maria singing right in the face of the poor captain. There you are, loving me, whether or not you should. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing ever comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You know, we believe that if something good is going to happen, it comes from something I've done. The Bible says, no, no, no. If you get saved, if you get justified, it's going to come from saying, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. Now, why does God flip it? Why does he take the laws that we have grown up with and flip them? Well, that's in the verse right before it. Because he says in Romans chapter 4:4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. He says, if you work for it, you're owed it. And so there is no scenario where God is going to say, I owe you anything. It comes by grace or you don't get it. But you're not going to say, God, you owe me. He doesn't owe us. He owns us. He owns us. And sins aside, what I talked about with ungodliness is why you're not going to be able to trot your way up to heaven and say, well, you know, I've earned it. No, you're going to be really mistaken. But even if you have never committed a sin in your life, even if you've always been receptive of God, always treated Him with dignity, always treated Him with respect, you're talking about eternity in heaven here. You don't have enough time on earth to earn eternity in heaven. The equivalent of me saying to God, hey, where's my mansion at? I deserve about a trillion years in heaven, and you said you're going to take care of me too. Where's the feast at? That's the equivalent of me going down to the Biltmore house and trimming hedges for 3 hours, and I go up to the guy who owns it, whoever owns it, and he says, how much do I owe you for your 3 hours of trimming hedges? And I say, how about the house? That's like, no, you did 3 hours of hedges. You're not getting a house. And if you did everything right on earth all the time, that's less than 100 years. That don't equate to a trillion years in heaven. That's insanity to think you could earn your way into heaven. You got to work for salvation. That whatever you did would cleanse your sins, let alone give you heaven. And so really, this is about coming out of insanity, really, when you think about it. So the Bible says, listen, if you're ever going to be right with Jesus, you have to admit you've been ungodly. And you have to say, there's nothing I can do to save myself. Nothing I can do. I can't cleanse the record. I can't get the stains off. I can't go back and redo it. And I certainly can't do anything that would let me stand at the gates of heaven, if there are gates, and say, where's my mansion at? So that what? That gets you to Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I can't do it, but Jesus can. I can't make myself right in eternity. Jesus Christ can. I can't cleanse all of my sin and all my rebellion. But if I'll claim the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, that can cleanse my ungodliness and can clean my record in heaven. I can't earn heaven, but Jesus Christ, through His grace, can give it to me. He can prepare me for that. He can do a work inside of me. And He can do it. There's no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. You haven't been good enough. You haven't been good enough. And if I'm offending you by telling you that, better hear it now than at the judgment. You are not good enough. You're not. You're not. You need Jesus Christ to intercede for you, to forgive you, to cleanse you of your sins. You need Him to do a work in your life, to not just cleanse you of your sins, but to give you power to say no to sin so that you can begin, often imperfectly, live the life God has called you to live. That only comes through Jesus Christ. You need that. How do you get it? Notice He says, by faith. To him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, her faith, is counted as righteousness. What does it mean to have faith? It means to believe Jesus. It means to believe him. There's an old bishop named O'Brien who said something like this. He said, "He who knows what is meant by faith in a medicine knows what is meant by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. He who knows what is meant by faith in a promise knows what is meant by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who knows what is meant by faith in a physician, a lawyer, or a friend knows what is meant by faith in Jesus Christ." It's that simple. If you go to the doctor and he gives you a medicine, if you have faith, you'll take it. It's that simple. And if Jesus Christ says, if you'll say to the Father, "May the blood of Jesus Christ cover my sin and save me. It's only by the blood I'm going to be saved." If you'll receive the remedy, you can be saved. It's just that easy. If you'll accept the promise, Jesus said that if we would come to Him, that He would not turn us away. If we would come, that He would save us. That's the promise. "Cast all your care on me because I care for you." That's a promise. If you have faith, you'll do it. You'll believe it. You'll act on it. It's that simple. If you have faith in a doctor and he tells you to do something, what did you do? You do it. If you have a faith in a lawyer and he says, "Shut up and let me talk for you," guess what? You'll shut up and let him do the talking. That's what faith is. If you have faith in a friend and they tell you that they're going to do it, you simply take them at the word that they'll do it. That's simply what faith is. Jesus Christ said He came to seek and save the lost. When He died on Calvary, He essentially has said, if you'll claim that blood for yourself, if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll admit that you've been ungodly, that you can't save yourself, if you'll come to me for salvation, I'll save you. You just have to believe that. You have to receive it. You have to have faith in that. I was talking to a man many years ago, and he called me on the phone, and he was in a very difficult place in his life, and he had made a mess of some things, and I guess he just wanted to talk to a preacher. And he said in that conversation, he said, "You know, you preachers sometimes say there's nobody that God can't forgive, won't forgive." And he said, and I get that you say that, and I get why you say that, but I think in my case, that's actually not true. He said, "I really do believe, and I'm just not saying this, you know, to get a response from you. I really do believe that my sins are not forgivable." He said, "You don't understand how terrible I've been. I was a terrible son to my parents. I had good parents. I was a terrible son." He said, I don't ever remember being in a relationship with a woman, and I've been in many relationships with women. I don't ever remember being in one that I didn't cheat on her." He said, "This is the kind of person I am. A guy made me mad, and I showed up at his house. He was sitting on the front porch. I pulled a gun on him. I brought him out in the middle of the yard. I made him get on his knees and beg me to save his life. And his mother came out and she was panicking and she was crying. I made her come and kneel beside him and beg for his life too." He said, "That's the kind of stuff I do. And I don't know how God is going to forgive all this stuff." And I shared with him a lot of what I've shared with you today, because this verse stays in my mind. It's a go-to verse for me. And I said, "Listen, he said he'd forgive you. He said he'd wipe your slate clean. He said that his blood is more powerful than your guilt. And he said if you'd repent and come to him and admit everything you've told me to him, he'd forgive you and he'd save you. And you're just going to have to take him at his word." And there was this pause on the telephone, and for a minute I thought he was gone, but I didn't hear the dial tone, and he said, he broke the silence and he said, "You know what I think I'm going to do?" By then I was about wore out. I said, "What are you going to do?" He said, I just think I'm going to have to take Jesus at his word. I said, don't act like you got that from you. That's what I said. And it's, listen, it is that simple to say, you know what? I wouldn't forgive me. I wouldn't cleanse me. I probably wouldn't forgive anybody for doing what I've done to him. But he said he'd forgive me. He said he'd cleanse me. I don't have that kind of grace, but he said he had that kind of grace. He said he'd wipe it clean. He said that he would prepare a place for me. He went to the cross for me. I wouldn't go to the cross for me, but he did, and he said, come. So I'm coming. And you bring all your stuff, and you say, you might say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to forgive all this stuff. I don't know how you're going to forgive all this stuff. I don't know how your blood is going to cover all this. I don't know how you're going to clean my conscience. I don't know how you're going to take all this junk of my life and throw it in the sea of your forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. But you said you'd do it. And I'm going to take you at your word. But to believe the word. To believe the word. Stay him who does not work. It's him who knows he can't save himself. She can't save herself, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Their faith, their simple belief, their simple acceptance of what Jesus said he would do if they would turn to him is counted as righteousness. And they can be saved. And you read the book. Read the book of all the people in here. And that's just what they did. There's murderers in here. There's prostitutes in here. There's terrible people. There's violent people. There's slobs. There's all kinds of people in this book. All they did was turn to Jesus Christ. Best they knew how, and said, I am an ungodly person. I'm not a good person. I'm a rebellious person. I'm a self-centered person. People call me good, but they don't know me. I'm an ungodly person. Nothing I can do about it. I can't go back. I can't cleanse myself. If you don't help me, I can't change myself. But you said that you justify the ungodly. You said it. I wouldn't have said it. But you said, if I would bring it to you, turn from my past, turn from my sin, turn to you, that you would save me, that your blood would satisfy the demands of a righteous God, and that I could be saved. I could be justified. I could become a Christian. I could be born again. Stand with me.